Amen. Rich truth that the Lord gives us from the book of Jeremiah. Well, tonight, your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Good to see you on this Lord's Day evening. You may have noticed in the lobby there is a table back there that says Revival Focus Ministries. Formerly was Preach the Word Ministries, but we found too many Preach the Words on the internet, so we changed the name. But at any rate, let me mention a couple of items that are back there. There is some music back there that Mary Lynn has done. There's a recording called What a Savior, What a Friend. Now, some that were back here in the 90s may remember when this first came out, and it was red. So we changed the cover so that you think you don't have it, so that you will buy it again. But at any rate, this is the one that was back from the 90s. Well-known hymns and gospel songs. It's just the piano line so that you can hopefully think of the words and be blessed by the message as you hear the musical rendition. And so, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. Many other songs on that recording. Then a newer piano recording is called I'd Rather Have Jesus. This just came out a few years ago. And this one is on purpose, a little bit more on the meditative side. Music that calms the heart so that you can hear from God. And then rejoices the heart so that God can hear from you. That's the burden behind this recording. And again, well-known hymns and gospel songs. This is a piano solo. That one actually has a few that are orchestrated as well, but most of it's piano. Then there's two vocal recordings. One's entitled The Presence of the Lord. And these are all revival prayers that are really heart cries. So Mary Lynn is singing. It's vocal solo. This is like with piano, cello, piano, flute, things of that nature. But heart cries like, oh, for a closer walk with God. You know, when God stirs, you have that yearning, that heart cry. And so these songs express that. Breathe on me, breath of God. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And so it moves then from personal revival heart cries on into corporate revival heart cries. And that is that recording. And then the most recent vocal recording is entitled Christ Lives in Me. Mary Lynn is singing vocal solo. It's with full orchestration, beautifully done. And again, dealing with revival truth. The essence of Christ, His life, that life of life again, living in us. There's a song called Trust Him, beautiful song on faith. We found the words in an old hymnal that was used in the conferences in England 100 years ago, written by Lucy Bennett, and many other songs that are dealing with revival truth. Some of the songs that we have written, like Life Again, Wind of the Spirit, Knowing Christ, Help Me Win the Lost, are on that recording as well. You can buy those individually, or there's a significant savings if you buy any three. Then let me mention one book tonight called The Revival Journey. I mentioned this one because of Sunday school we dealt with Life Again. That is a chapter in this book. And I briefly mentioned the phases of revival. Each one of those is a chapter. There must be more. Seeking God's revival presence. God has come. Brokenness, the way into blessing. And then life again. And then a final chapter dealing with some of the related issues. And so that is dealing with those discernible phases in revival, especially more the corporate side of revival as opposed to personal revival that are discernible in Scripture and beautifully illustrated throughout history. As Pastor mentioned on Tuesday night with the school night, there will be a gospel emphasis. Let me encourage you, if you're burdened about someone who needs to know the Lord, who needs to understand salvation based on the sure words of God, I would encourage you to tell them it's going to be a gospel message. Tell them that the message will deal with what the Bible says about knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and hell. Just go ahead and tell them, because what will happen is the hearts that God is working in and stirring in, they're going to respond to that. And so we'll trust the Lord about that. And I do trust that let's all pray that God will open eyes, that He will convince. I remember I was in a meeting where I told people to do this, and a lady told me later, she said, oh, that'll never work. You can't tell them up front. And she said, well, it's what He told us to do. I'm going to do this, you know. And so she thought of a grocery store where she'd noticed this particular cashier, young lady, and whatever. She had never witnessed to her, never invited her to church, never given her gospel tract. But she said, okay, I'm going to do this. So she gets in that line, goes through, hands her the invitation for the service, and said, now this is going to be a gospel service. She said, what that means is the preacher's going to deal with what the Bible says about the good news that Jesus saves from sin and hell. And she told me later, she said, I walked away thinking she'll never come. She came. She brought her mother. They both got saved that night along with a number of others. And so let's trust the Lord to do what only the Lord can do. But that'll be a special emphasis on Tuesday night. Obviously, the Lord can work on any night, but that'll be a special emphasis on that night. Well, how many of you got a nap in this afternoon? Would you raise your hand, please? All right, we do have some well-trained people in this audience. You know, when I was growing up, Dad made us take a nap. I finally figured out that was so he could take a nap. But at any rate, it's just kind of in my system. So if you didn't get your nap in, I hope you won't be tempted to take it now. That's really who I was looking, who could not raise their hand and so forth. But what a delight to be back at Market Manor Baptist Church. So many memories. You know, I was just sitting over here, and, you know, the whole theme of revival, and you know, I've been on the road, as Pastor mentioned, for 28 years. You know, the heart for revival and evangelism came from God working in me right here. In fact, I remember the old evangelist that came through. I remember at the old location, Bill Rice and Glenn Shunk preaching at the old city church. And I remember in the original square when the platform was over there and we faced this this direction and so forth, John R. Rice in a meeting, whom I'm named after, and so on. And Ron Comfort, Bill Rice III over the years, and God stirred my own heart. And so I'm thankful for what the Lord has done in my own heart right here in this very place. And so may the Lord meet with us and breathe on us in these special days together. Well, tonight let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hope you have your Bible. Hope you have it open. We're going to look at a verse that is an amazing verse of Scripture. It's a verse I probably memorized as a kid. I would suspect many in this audience can quote this verse. I'll be honest with you, there's a phrase or two in the verse that I did not understand for years, puzzled me greatly. Sometimes we have verses like that where you read a phrase and you think, well, I don't know what that is, and you go on. Well, God wants us to know what it is. And so let's look at this amazing verse of Scripture, and let's ask the Spirit of God to speak the truth of God to our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. What a verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now notice the word new occurs two times. I want to speak tonight on all new realities. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity of this Lord's Day evening. I thank you for every person you've brought to this surface. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? Open the eyes of our understanding. Oh, Lord, give us a glimpse into the Grand Canyon truths that connect to these amazing words. And Lord, some of these phrases that are puzzling, give us understanding there. And Lord, show us where we stand in relation to this truth. And so, Lord, tonight, accomplish your purpose. Lord, you know where each one is in their relationship with you. You know those who need to be born again. You know those who need to just be encouraged along the way. Those who perhaps need a radical reviving. So, Lord, whatever the need is, meet the need tonight. Again, I plead the blood of Jesus. Protect us from the attack of the enemy who so seeks to hide the truth that we're going to look at. And so, Lord Jesus, once again, we claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And Lord, we thank you that we're in you there, if we know you. And so in your name, we exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to blind and deceive and hinder tonight. We trust you that not be allowed. Lord, I pray that you would explode truth across our hearts. Build faith. May we respond, Lord, as you'd have us to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I was teaching a course on sanctification. It was a module at the college that is connected with Reformers Unanimous up there in Rockford. And I was, of course, a number of the folk in the college are ones who've come through the Reformers Unanimous there, their program, and some of them have stayed for further discipleship. And there was a couple from New York State, American Indians, and they were there. And the wife was a deep thinker. And she would ask the most amazing questions. It's a teacher's joy to get those kind of questions, you know. And so we're dealing with Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to see some of that encapsulated in our text tonight. And we're dealing with the provision that God has put into every one of His children. And in that section, that hand went up. Don't feel bad. One time a phone went off. And I thought, I wonder why that person didn't turn that phone off. And then I realized it was my phone. So, we have great sympathy. So, I'm in the middle of, you know, dealing with the provision that we have in Christ and our sanctification and whatever. And this hand goes up from this dear lady. And her head was cocked. And there was that little look on her face. I thought, okay, this is going to be a good question. And so I called on her, and this is what she said. She said, "You mean we don't have to sin?" It's a good question. I said, "Well, ma'am, if words have meaning and if language has integrity, then the provision that God has given according to the sure words of God is actually that good. Now, you and I both know we don't always access it. But the provision actually is that good. Now, we live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where things break. We live in a world where we try to fix them and repair them and duct tape them. There's duct tape even on my fifth wheel. But at any rate, you know, sometimes, you know, you fix it and it's finally time to forget it. Just get rid of it and replace it. But you know what happens? That gets old too. And so nothing stays new. But in our text, there is a new that God gives. It's a part of this provision word I keep bringing up. There's a new that God gives to His children when they become His children, when they are born into His family. And that new actually stays new. It stays fresh and ready so that it's immediately available at all times. Now, if you look, please, at our text, it says, "Therefore, if..." So this is not automatic, it's conditional. "If any man be," if any human being be, now notice this phrase, "in Christ." Now friend, understand something. At this moment, right now, every individual in this auditorium is either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either in Him or you're, can I say, out of Him. There's no third category. Now friends, to be in Christ,
when I first came to Market Manor, I didn't join right away because I wasn't saved yet, but it was the old city church down in Chicago, and I would sit on the pew or the bench with my mother. She played the organ because I was too afraid to be down in the front row by myself because this was all new place. But at any rate, I watched the church.
Phrase, then it says, old things are passed away. Now, the verb tense that's used there is the fact of an action. And it's in the past. It's tied to the moment you believe in Jesus. At that moment, among many other things, you are placed into Jesus. And when you are literally placed into Jesus, at that moment, old things have passed away. Then it says, behold, all things are become new. Now, the verb tense switches here. It's still the fact of an action. It's still in the past, tied to the moment you believe in Jesus. But here it has the idea of ongoing ramifications right into the present. Here's our new that stays new. Here's our new that stays fresh and ready, immediately available upon your need. And so it's an amazing truth. The old creation of it has passed away. The new creation has come. And that new stays new. It never gets old. It doesn't have to be repaired. It stays new. And it's those new realities that God wants us to learn in our daily lives to take hold of, to lay hands on, we might say, to take by faith and experience those new realities. So, what's new? I want us to see tonight three new realities for every person who's in Christ. Number one, the real you. You see, when you got placed into Christ, when you were born again, when you got saved, at that moment you got a new you, and that new you is the real you. We have to let the Spirit of God sink this into us because it's marvelous. It's really the truth of regeneration, but let's talk about it because it's a powerful truth. You say, what do you mean this real you? Well, notice again in the middle of the text it says old things are passed away. We noted that a moment ago. Whatever that is talking about, it's complete. The language and the verb indicates that whatever it is, it's not partial. It's done. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what is that? And then when you come to that last phrase, and this is the one that puzzled me for years, behold, all things are become new. And I'm thinking, okay, had it said some things are become new, that would make sense to me. Okay, I'm now on my way to heaven and so forth and so on, I got a new destiny. Some things are new, but it doesn't say some, it says all. So we do have to stop and ask ourselves, what is that talking about? What is all new? Because that is what it says. Now, the human constitution is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And so let's just ask ourselves which part of us is all new. Let's start with the body. Is your body all new? It's interesting to get responses when I ask that question. You know, the body is not all new. It's getting older. I'm starting to feel a new ache on long trips. I thought, no, that's a bummer. I'm an evangelist. I have to take long trips. And so a new pain and so on. You know, the body's not all new. I remember when I was in my upper 30s, a couple of my friends who were older than I had crossed the 40 line. And they were saying, oh, John, you know, you're doing fine until you hit 40. And there's something about when you hit 40, you know, you can't play sports anymore. And your body starts going downhill. And I'm thinking, well, this is not encouraging. So I was coming up on my 40th birthday, and I thought, man, I don't know about this. And my birthday came, and by the end of the day, I thought, you know, I still feel pretty good. And 6 months later, I'm thinking, I'm still feeling pretty good. I don't know what these guys are talking about. I finished the whole year, and I thought, man, I still feel good. Ah, those guys don't know what they're talking about. 41, still felt good. 42, still felt good. 43, I started to slip. And I've been slipping ever since. That was over a decade ago. Now, the body is going to be made all new. It's called glorification. When mortality will put on immortality. What a day that will be. But that's in the future, isn't it? So that means it's not what this text is talking about. Because that will be new. This says all things have become new. Which means that this text is not talking about our body in that phrase. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go to the soul. The soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. Let's start with the mind. You ever think wrong? I see some honest heads. A few. You know, there are times when we just don't think right. I mean, we get all out of whack, or we think sometimes sinfully, whatever. Yeah. You know what? That's not all new, is it? Let's go to the affections. Sometimes we use the word emotions. Let me word it this way. You ever get in a bad mood? I asked that one time, and everybody looked at a certain person. But you know, a bad mood, that dark mood, you know, wow. Well, that's not all new. Well, let's go to the will, your volition, your chooser. You ever make wrong choices? You ever sit there and say, I can't believe I just chose that. What in the world am I doing? Okay, that's not all new either. So whatever this text is talking about, not only is it not talking about your body, it's not talking about your soul. Now, the soul is being made new. It's what we call in theology progressive sanctification. And there's progress when we make choices of faith, and there's hindrance to progress when we make choices of unsurrender and unbelief. But again, that part of us is not all new. That's obvious. Okay? Well, if the body and soul are not all new, there's only one part of us left that this text could be talking about, and that is your human spirit. That is the part that's being referred to when it says, behold, all things are become new. Now, let's take a moment to contrast the old and the new, because this is a marvelous truth and can really build faith when it comes to provision for accessing Jesus. You see, prior to salvation, you can again think of body, soul, and spirit. This time, think of it as as concentric circles, kind of like the logo for Target. And so the outer circle is body. That could be larger, or I shouldn't have said that. There's the outer circle. Then the next circle in is soul. And then within the soul is your spirit. So there's the bullseye, the spirit. So the prior to salvation, that spirit part of us is what we're talking about. Now, it's interesting that that part of us in the Scripture is actually labeled. It's labeled in passages like Romans 6:6 as the old man. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is or has been crucified with Jesus. Interesting. Okay, well, who's that old man? You know, what part got killed? Because that's what it says. I am crucified, Galatians 2:20, is specifically labeled as the old man was crucified with Christ. Well, again, think about this. Physical death is when your soul separates from your body. The best I can tell, that has not happened for anyone in this audience. So that means we're not talking about your soul or your body. So the old man then is labeling that bullseye in our target. It's labeling the unregenerated human spirit. So the old man is not your dad. And, of course, I hope you don't use that terminology. But the old man is the unregenerated human spirit. So here we have body, then next we have soul, and next we have spirit. So there we are. That's the old man. And in your mind's eye, draw another circle, as it were, about the size of that inner circle there, and kind of overlap the two. That's the old master of indwelling sin. Now, the Bible says two times in Romans 7, sin which dwelleth in me. A couple of thoughts about that. It doesn't say sins. Now, Romans 1 through 5, it's plural. It's talking about sins, actions. But in Romans 6 through 8, it goes to singular. It's talking about sin, singular. And it says, sin which dwelleth in me. That's why I'm saying it's indwelling sin. It is singular, and it is personified in Romans 6, where it's talking about the old man. There's this connection to this old master as someone who is served, a slave master. So here's the picture. In the immaterial part of our beings, prior to salvation, the core of us, the real us at that point, that old man is in a relationship, we're in a union, we're joined to this old master of indwelling sin. That is, we are chained to that old master, we are shackled to that old master of indwelling sin. And that relationship taints everything that we do in that condition. You ever wondered why the Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin? Why is it sin for an unsaved person to be plowing? Okay, it's this truth. Everything that an unsaved person does, everything that an unregenerated person does, is done in union, in cahoots, as my mother used to say, in cahoots with that old master of indwelling sin. That taints it all. It shows that at best it's self-dependence, which can only produce self-righteousness, which God calls in Isaiah 64, amazingly, a filthy rag, which God tells us in Romans 3:23, falls short of His glory. it falls short of his standard of absolute intrinsic perfection. And we're stuck to that old master. And the only way to get unstuck, the only way to get free, is for one of those partners to die. And we can't do that on our own. We need Jesus to do it for us. Now listen to the words of Romans 6:10. What a phrase. He, Jesus, died unto sin once. Now please don't miss this. That is different than the glorious truth of 1 Corinthians 15:3, how that Christ died for our sins. There's salvation at its core. This is Christ died unto sin. There's a difference. Now, in order for Jesus to die unto sin, it presupposes there had to be a time when he had come into union with sin in order to die under it. Remember, the essence of death is separation, just as the soul separates from the body. So for him to die unto sin, it means there was a time when he had come into union with sin. And this is the power of crucifixion day. This is amazing to me. You remember in the Gospels, it tells us that from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the entire earth went dark. Why? We're told toward the end of those 3 hours, Jesus lifted his voice and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, that's strong. Why did Jesus say that? Friends, it's because in those hours, Jesus, God the Son, but functioning as the Son of Man to represent us, was separated. See, that's the essence of death. He was separated from God the Father. Why? Because he was in union with our sin. In fact, with the sins of the entire human race from the first Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the last human being who will ever live, all of that sin went in onto Jesus at the cross, and that is why our Bibles call Jesus the last Adam. The sins of the entire race he took on himself. That's why he was separated from the Father. That's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the very first time in all of eternity, Jesus, the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, was separated from God the Father because he was in an actual contact with the dirt and the stink and the filth of the entire race. And friends, that's why he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not running from the cross. He came to save sinners. It was the way of the cross. It was that for the very first time in all of eternity, this sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the God the Son, but functioning as the Son of Man, actually separated. That was the greatest death because he said it is finished before he died physically. He was separated from the Father because he was in union with our sin. The sins of the entire race. But before he voluntarily gave up his spirit, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then he, here it is, died unto sin once. Now here's the beauty of it. See that phrase? In Christ, at the beginning of our text, the moment you place your faith in Jesus, the moment you stop depending on yourself and religion and all that other stuff, and you put your faith in the person of the Savior himself, at that moment, among so many other salvation truths, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into, he places you into Christ. And friends, when you got placed into Christ, you got placed into his history, which means not only do you get a new future, you'd get a new past. Let that one sink in. But friend, when you got placed into Jesus, you got placed into his history. Therefore, you got placed into his death. And as we're going to see also his resurrection and even more. But the fact is, you got placed into his death. So think of it. In the immaterial part of your being, there's body, there's soul, and there's your human spirit, that old you, that old man that was in that relationship, shackled and chained to that old master of indwelling sin. We can't get away on our own. But Jesus did something for us. He died unto sin. And friends, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are placed into Jesus. And when you're placed into Christ, you're placed into his history. Therefore, you're placed into his death. And that's when, in the immaterial part of our beings, here's this union that we can't get away from. And the cross comes in like a giant knife and cuts right through all those chains and sets us free. That is what happened. That's what the Bible means when it says you died to sin. See, I used to hear preachers say, you're dead to sin. I'm thinking, man, I don't feel dead to sin. And the wishful thinking thing doesn't work because that's not faith. But when you understand that you got severed, you got set free, you got unshackled, you got unchained, you got unstuck from that old master, he's no longer your master. You have been liberated. You have been set free. Now, that old master still resides in your soul and body levels. That's why they're not all new. But your spirit has been completely set free. And now it gets even more exciting. Because not only did you die with Christ, you're raised with Christ. A new man. Now in our text, that is called a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that is a word that involves a creative act of God. I'm going to tell you, it's amazing what happens when a person gets saved. You see, a creative act of God taking place. That part of you is described in Ephesians 4:24 as the new man. So the old man dies with Christ, severed from the old master. He's raised the new man. And Ephesians 4:24 says that the new man is created, see, new creation, after God, now get this, in righteousness and true holiness. Now what does it mean when it says after God? Now this is wonderful. This is absolutely wonderful. In 1 John 3:9, that part of you, this new creation, this new man part of you, is described as God's seed. Now let me throw a Greek word at you because most of you will understand it. God's sperma. Now friends, when you put your faith in Jesus, there's a whole lot that takes place. And yes, you are placed into Christ as we've seen, but at that moment, God takes his own nature, his seed, and implants it into you. That's the new man. It is the nature of God literally inserted, implanted into you. So that old man dies with Christ and he's raised the new man. And that new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Why? Because it's God's nature put in you. And that's why Jesus, after he is called the last Adam, he's called the second man because he began a new race. And if you're not in that race, you miss out on heaven. You see, you got to have his nature put into you. And we're going to see in a moment that that's where the Holy Spirit is going to move in. You see, there had to be a part of you made absolutely holy so the Holy Spirit could move in. He's not going to move into unholiness. He's not going to move into dirt. There had to be a part of us made holy. And friends, that part has been made holy. It's God's nature. And God's nature is holy. And God's nature is righteous. And God's nature is loving. And God's nature is good. And so much more. And that nature got inserted into you. That's the real you. That's your core. Righteous. Holy. That's the new man. Now, friends, what we often do is say, okay, we know that when we get saved, we're positionally righteous, and we are. That's justification. You're declared righteous, even though your body and soul haven't caught up yet. But there's a part of you that's more than declared righteous, it's made righteous. Let me prove it to you. Look at the last verse of the chapter. This is amazing. It says, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. That's what we described a moment ago, Christ on the cross, with the sins of the entire race coming on to him. And he became sin for us. Now let me ask you, when that happened, was it merely legal? Was it merely theoretical? Or did he actually become sin for us? You can talk to me. It's actual. Friends, it's actual. That's why the Father turned away. That's why the agony in the garden. It was actual. But now look at the last phrase. That we might be, what's the next word? Made, not just declared. Now praise God for justification. Praise God that we're declared righteous even though the soul and body haven't cut up yet. But there's a part of us that's more than declared righteous. It's been made righteous. That's provision. That's the real you. That's the new you. That's the part that's all new. That part is completely saved. Has to be. It's the nature of God. Now again, your soul is what's being saved. if there's choices of faith. Your body's not saved at all and won't be till it's glorified, so stop giving it a chance. But your spirit is completely saved. Now, friends, you talk about an all-new reality. That is absolutely stunning. You see, we often talk about positional truth and practical truth, and by faith we access our position into practice, and that's wonderful. But I want us to see that on this scale, between positional truth and practical truth, there's provisional truth. There is a provision of God's nature which is holy and righteous and loving and good, and it has been implanted into us. And friends, it has been there since the day you got saved, even when we ignore it and have a really bad day. It's there. That is the real you. That's amazing. So when the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it's not talking about your spirit. Now on the soul level, yeah, we can get deceived big time. We all know that. We make terrible choices. We stumble. We blow it sometimes. But I'm going to tell you, your human spirit is not desperately wicked. It's radically righteous. That's why God calls believers saints. Holy ones. Why? It's His holy nature implanted. That is amazing. That is an amazing provision. Now, we don't always access it. Sometimes we blow it. Sometimes we ignore it. Down we go. We cave into the flesh. And when we cave into the flesh, the works of the flesh are manifest. Galatians 5. And when the works of the flesh are manifest, we look like what we're not. Because saved flesh and unsaved flesh looks exactly alike. Envy looks like envy. Pride looks like pride. Adultery looks like adultery. And on we could go. And so when that happens, it's tragedy because we look like what we're not. But you know, from God's standpoint, the real us is righteous. And that is not a reason to go out and sin. It's a reason to go on to victory. Now, having said that, let's take a moment to contrast Satan's lies about you versus the truth about you. By the way, the next two points aren't nearly as long as the first point. So don't worry. Okay. But Satan's lie. He tries to get us to think we're losers. I meet people all the time. Yeah, I'm saying I'm going to heaven. Man, I'm a loser. I'm a dud. You know, I'm a failure. Oh, wow. And that's how they talk. That's how they think. To be honest with you, I thought that way for a number of years. It's pain, really. You know, that's a lie. Think, you know, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I'm a dud, or I'm a rebel. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Any one of us can choose to ignore our provision, and we can disobey, and we can thus rebel. But at our core, we're not rebels. We're righteous. See, that's the point. The lie from Satan is to get us to think, well, I'm a loser, I'm a dud, I'm a failure, there's no hope for me, when the truth is you're a winner because Jesus won for you and put His nature in you. That's the truth part. You see, the lie is to get us to say, well, I'll forever be identified, defined by the shame and the guilt that I feel from that worst day. That's a big one. Satan plays on this one. The shame and the guilt we feel from that worst day, sometimes something we did, sometimes something that was done to us. And I'm going to tell you, in our world of sexual abuse, this is massive. And Satan plays off this. And he tries to get people to define themselves, to consider their identity by the shame and the guilt that they feel from that worst day. And that's all a lie. God doesn't view you that way. He views you as who you are in Christ. Righteous. That's the viewpoint. You see, sometimes people think, well, I'm just a failure, so I might as well just enjoy it. That's a lie. You know what the truth is? You know, I'm righteous, so I might as well enjoy it. See, that's the point. Grab a hold of the provision. God put His nature into you that is righteous and holy and loving and good. Wow. You see, the lie is to get us to think, you know, I'm fundamentally flawed. When the truth is, if you're saved, you are fundamentally fixed. I was preaching at Kent Rambler's church a couple of years ago, And when I made that statement, there was a 26-year-old in the audience who burst into tears. He told me afterwards, he said, you know, I grew up in this church. He said, I got saved as a kid. I was in the Christian school. He said, I rebelled. He said, I went out in the world for about 10 years. He says, about 6 months ago, he said, I got right with God. I came back to church, but he said, I've just been pummeled by these thoughts that there's no hope for me, that I've blown it too bad. See, that's Satan's lie. Ah, there's no hope for you. Look at you. Look at your past. You know, there's no way. And he said, I just viewed myself as fundamentally flawed. And when you said I was fundamentally fixed, he said, I burst into tears. And afterwards, he came up and bear hugged me. And it's a good thing he was smaller than me, or it would have broken my back. Now, friends, where do you stand? Are you listening to the lies? Do you view yourself as a dud and a failure and all that kind of stuff? See, the lies are just that. They're lies, and they need to be put to death. Now, my wife and I have been in a fifth-wheel trailer most of our years on the road, but about 10 years ago, the Lord led, and we picked up a house on the foreclosure market of southern Michigan. That's back when the auto industry went bad in Michigan, and so things were really bad. In fact, the prices came so far down, you could buy a house in Detroit for a buck. You wouldn't want it, but there were houses going for a buck. Now, this wasn't Detroit. It was out in the country, and it was a little bit more than a buck. But at any rate, so we got this house. Now, we're not hardly there, you know, but so we got this house out in the country. Well, you know, I grew up here in the Chicago area. I don't know anything about living in the country. So we get in there, and we discovered that we're living, you know, with squirrels, like in the attic, and this kind of thing. And then, you know, they had bugs. Well, we don't have bugs in Chicago. They don't live in the pollution. So, you know, that was new. And so, you know, then they had these things called carpenter bees. I didn't know what a carpenter bee was. I thought it was a bumblebee. No, it's not a bumblebee. It's a carpenter bee. I mean, these guys got chainsaws, power tools. And well, the house it has cedar wood eaves, and it looks like, you know, bullet holes everywhere, like World War II, because these bees are up there, you know. So I did what any city kid would do. I went and bought my bee spray, you know. And so I'm spraying up those holes, and they started falling out, the bees. In fact, in one section, 30. I'm thinking, wow, what kind of network do they have up there? But about at any rate, when they started falling out, they were still moving. They were writhing around. I didn't know it, but the poison was going to take care of them. But I didn't know that because, you know, I'm a city kid. So I thought I got to do, you know, I don't want them moving. I want them dead. So I was standing there with an old-fashioned straw broom. You ever tried to kill a carpenter bee with a straw broom? It's like trying to squish a rubber peanut. It doesn't work. Now, trying to kill some of these lies is like trying to kill those carpenter bees. It's hard to do. You know why? Because we use the lies as our excuses for our failures. But they're lies. And if you don't call them what they are and kick them in the teeth, then what happens is you play a cruel joke on yourself. Because if you buy into the lies, then you view yourself as a dud and a failure and all this. Oh, so that means when you come to church, you have to put on your mask and pretend to be righteous. Thinking down deep, I'm really not. Only to discover down deep, God says you really are. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I have met teenagers all across this country. I have met adults who've been saved for decades all across this country who are pummeled by these lies. And they view themselves as that dud and that failure and no hope for me. I'm just no good. I'm that rebel. And unfortunately, some leadership figures have joined in Satan's lies against the person. How many parents unwittingly say, oh, you're just a rebel. You're going to learn the hard way. Well, they probably will now. The problem is, if they're a child of God, it's not true. Now, I realize they may be rebelling, but at their core, they're not a rebel. They're righteous. And see, if we ever want anything to turn around, we've got to side with what God says. That's the point here. And so I've met so many people that just view themselves as a dud and a failure and no good and a rebel and all that kind of stuff. Look, when you got saved, things radically changed. The old has passed away. The new has come. There's a part of you that's all new. The old dud is gone, and the new dud's not a dud. He's a dude. Well, anyway. Now, the sooner we actually grab a hold of this and start depending on that provision of new creation, the healthier you'll probably be. You'll definitely be freer from sin. And you will finally be free to love. Instead of just all concerned about yourself and your cleanness, now you're taking your provision and you can be an instrument of love and blessing to those around you. So, the real you. Now, just very quickly, the next two. There's the real leader. You see, when you got saved, you got a new leader. And the new leader is the real leader. Now, we already saw the picture. You used to be joined to that old master of indwelling sin. That got severed. You got unshackled. You're raised with Christ, the new man. That's the real you. So that, according to Romans 7:4, you might be married, joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. Oh, this is amazing. You see, when you were joined to the old master of indwelling sin, it was forced labor. You were stuck. But you got set free from him. You raised the new man. And you're joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. That is, you're joined to the risen Christ. The Spirit brings the life of Christ right into our being so that the Bible can say Christ in you. So there's a part of us made holy so the Holy One could move in. And now we're joined to him. But you know what's interesting? He doesn't force us. See, with the old master, it was forced labor. The new master doesn't force us. In fact, if we so choose, we can ignore him and grieve him, and we can go and serve the old master who's not our master. But it's no longer forced labor. It's now voluntary service. You say, why doesn't the new master just force us? Because he doesn't want us to be robots. He wants a love relationship. He wants us to respond to him, his leadership, his power. See, he moved in as the new leader, the new master, the new leader, and the new power source to enable us for everything he calls us to do. And so we have the new man, that's the regenerated spirit, and the new master, that's the Holy Spirit, bringing the life of Christ right to us. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Friends, when you got saved, you got fused to Jesus. And he's the real leader. You know what that means? The provision is perfect. It has to be. His name is Jesus. Now, obviously, our access of him is imperfect, so we're not talking about sinless perfectionism. But we are talking about a sinless provision. His nature implanted, his spirit indwelling. What an amazing provision. So let's take a moment to contrast Satan's lies about the new leader versus the truth about the new leader. Here's a lie. God cannot satisfy me as much as this sin. That's a lie. In fact, every time we intentionally sin, we bought into it. Because what we're saying is, this is better than God. God cannot satisfy him as much as this sin. You know, that really is a lie. Only Jesus satisfies. Now look, you know this. You know there's those times when the deceitfulness of sin caught a hold of you and you caved in and you thought it was going to be great and you find yourself all bound up. Well, that's not very satisfying. Bondage is not satisfying. But how about those times when you yielded to Jesus, trusting his power, and you experienced the freedom of his victorious life? I'm going to tell you, that's satisfying. When you are now experiencing his purity, his love, his patience, that's powerful. Here's another lie. This is a big one. I used to think this way. God loves me less when I sin and loves me more when I don't. That's a lie. By the way, if that's how you think, you have a performance-based grid of sanctification. Many think that way. Well, God's mad at me now. God loves me less. And when you're performing well, God loves me more, and we get all proud about it. You know, the truth is, God loves us unconditionally, which means he loves us as much on our worst day as on our best. That's amazing. Now, don't misunderstand. Obviously, when we sin, we grieve the Spirit. But he can't be grieved unless he loves us. That's the whole point. It's only someone who loves us that can be grieved. But friends, the fact is, he loves us unconditionally, which means he literally does love us as much on our worst days as on our best. Now, friends, when that finally sinks in, that doesn't push you away from Jesus. That draws you to Jesus. There's that unconditional love, that embrace. Because it's unconditional. You see, we get this wrong view of God. And here's another lie. We think that God is now far away because, you know, we've sinned, and so God's far away, and we kind of view him as an ogre, and he's got a sledgehammer. He's waiting for us to pop up our head so he can slam it back down. And that kind of thing. And we have God far away. It's kind of like this. How many of you ever got called into the principal's office when you were in school? All right, we have a few honest people. By the way, my hand is up, yes? I did get called in. That was at the old Christian school down in the city location. Mrs. Gould. Now, I'm going to tell you, that was intimidating. Sometimes, now look, there's a lot of principals that are great principals, so, and you got a great one here. But there's a few that are ogres. There's just a few. You've got to qualify this here. And so we view God as this ogre God, who's kind of like the ogre principal. And so we've now been called into the office, and so we step in, and we view God on the other side of the desk with his arms folded and a scowl on his face, and there on the desk is a pile of demerit slips heaping, and our name is on every one. And we think we hear God thinking. And we think that he's thinking, you know, you're such a failure. You know, before you were saved, at least you had an excuse. But not anymore. And this kind of thought process. But you know, that's a wrong way of thinking. And please don't misunderstand me. When we sin, we miss out on the blessings of God. But he never leaves. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Remember that? So he's not on the other side of the desk. He's on our side of the desk. With his arm around us. And together, we look at that stack of demerit slips. And in kind and gracious tones, he says, you know, that is quite a stack. Don't you ever sleep? But he kindly woos us, draws us to him. Why? His blood can cleanse. And his spirit can enable. Friends, we need to understand the lie is God is separate. When the truth is you and I, if we're saved, God and us, we're joined. You see, we have a new leader. He's the real leader. It's like a coach. I love it, those stories in sports when a team that's mediocre gets that new coach and takes him to the championship. I'm going to tell you, we got the coach. His name is Jesus. And friends, not only does he have a perfect strategy and perfect plays and understands us and the game and all of that, he gets inside of our uniform so that there is his power to obey his strategy, his power to obey his will. There it is. And as you take his power to obey his will, as you trust and obey, as my wife played tonight, then you access him and therefore his victory. So, there's the real you, righteous and holy. There's the real leader, the Holy Spirit, the Holy One of God. And then the third reality, I love this, this is your real response. Your real response is the response of the real you to the real leader. Now, Satan's lie can be summed up into one big one. It's when we think we want our sin. That's a lie. You say, well, it sure feels like I want my sin. That's not you. That's that old master that you got severed from. And he resides in your soul and body level. And he tries to make the real you, he tries to make you think that you're him and he's you, but he's not you and you're not him. And you see, he tries to get us to think, I want my sin. That is a lie, because the real you is God's nature implanted in you, and that part of you wants God. Every time. It's God's seed. Beautiful. Now, friends, we have to understand this. Temptation is not sin. Now, praise the Lord for that. Remember, the Bible says Jesus was tempted on all points like as we, yet without sin. So that means temptation is not sin. It only becomes sin when you enter it. That's why Jesus said, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. So here's the point. When you and I have a trigger out in our world system, and there's this pull that we feel in us toward that sin, ever felt it? It's not us. That's the old master. And we're not joined to him anymore. We're joined to Jesus. And so we have the privilege of saying, I want Jesus. I reject that. I'm taking Jesus. And friends, the moment you do that, there'll be a discernible lift in your spirit, because that pull will dissipate and you're free. That's how we can go through the workplace and the marketplace and through this world. Why? Because the nature of Jesus, the very Jesus who walked this earth 2,000 years ago and did so, was tempted yet without sin. That nature got put into you. And his spirit moved in to be the leader and the power source. So that when you take him, see, that's faith. When you trust to obey, now you experience him. It's not you just trying to imitate this on your own. Now, you're taking him, so there's a divine enablement. There's grace so that you experience Jesus. And you know, the real you wants him every time. The real you loves Jesus. The real you adores Jesus. The real you might even raise your hand and shout hallelujah if you're in the South. And maybe in the North. But the point is, the real you wants Jesus every time. Real you wants to be kind. Real you wants to be patient, forgive, and so forth and so on. Witness. Now, friends, is it not time for us to go past the noise of this world, go past the noise of Satan's lies, go past the noise even of your soul, down deep where that real you desires the real leader? That's your real response. Take that by faith. Kick the lies. Kick the feelings. Kick all of that in the teeth and take Jesus. And the moment you do, you experience the divine lift. As you trust to obey, there is now a freedom to actually do it. And that is not sin management. That is metamorphosis. And God has given us an amazing illustration in the world of nature to help us get this, to understand this discrepancy sometimes between who we appear to be versus who we actually are. You know, if you were to consider the caterpillar, if we were to take a caterpillar and bring it to a biologist and say, hey, would you analyze this, describe its DNA, and let us know what you find out? He'd come back and say, I know this looks like a caterpillar, but according to every scientific test, including DNA, this little creature is fully and completely a butterfly. That's amazing. Here's a creature that does not yet look like a butterfly. And God has wired into it, programmed it, provided into it a full-blown butterfly identity. That's amazing. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, one day it will display the behavior and the attributes of a butterfly. Because some of God's creatures are a little bit better about depending on God's program and provision than some of us. But you know, if you go to that caterpillar and say, hey, Joe Scientist just said you're really a butterfly. Hey, what's with you? You don't look like a butterfly. Man, you must be one of those losers. Oh, I know what it is. You're one of those duds. I've heard about you. You're a rebel. You know, you at least need to learn to fake it so you can kind of get by. And so here, Velcro on these wings. And that is the approach that some take to sanctification. When the fact is, by faith, taking hold of the provision that we have in Christ, his nature implanted, his spirit indwelling, we have the privilege of maturing into what we already are. So learn to simply take the provision, his nature and his spirit. As you take to act, you trust to obey, you experience the divine life and the metamorphosis, which is the word transformation in Romans 12:2. That's how it works. Let's bow our heads for prayer.